Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
With the exception of our senior chapel tomorrow, which is always a highlight of our year, the parodies of the faculty, the experiences of reflection, those have become famous over the years, and we would invite you all not to miss that, and it is always a special time. This is our last presentative chapel as far as a speaker is concerned. Today's chapel speaker is not a stranger. It's Dr. Mike Pocock, who is our department chair and senior professor of world missions and intercultural studies. He graduated from Washington Bible College, earned 3 degrees from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, receiving his Doctor of Missiology in 1981. He is a native of England, so he'll probably be watching television this weekend. He spent his formative years in the U.S., and before joining the seminary's World Missions faculty in 1987, he pastored a culturally diverse church in Chicago, but he also ministered for 16 years with the Evangelical Alliance Mission, first in Venezuela, and later as mobilization director at Wheaton. He continues to travel extensively in order to participate in missions, ministries, and conferences. He's married to his wife, Penny. They have 3 sons and 3 grandchildren. I have always loved listening to Mike. He is a thinking missions specialist. It's been creative to sit with him and watch the way his mind works, and I have appreciated his strategical thinking, his heart for ministry, his love for people, and his commitment to Christ. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Mike Pocock to our platform?
Well, good morning. Here we are at the, as our president has said, at the last day of chapel, apart from the big senior one tomorrow. And there we usually have a lot of good laughs and begin to kind of let down our hair as we move towards the end of the semester. But today we can focus on something hopefully that is scripturally inspirational and edificational. You know, I was meeting for the last time. Many of our classes now have either met for the last time or will today or tomorrow. And I met with the spiritual formation group that I'm leading. All of them are Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis and Linguistics students. And we had a great last day, drank some coffee over there at Café Koiné, ate a few sweets and whatnot, and talked. And I asked what the group needed prayer for, and one of them said, well, I have a 33-page paper due. I said, really? Who on earth is asking for a 33-page paper at this late date in the semester? He said, oh, it's an exegetical. I said, oh, my goodness. And I just couldn't believe that there would be a paper as long as 33 pages that was not an RS 102 or a thesis. So I realized that they had a rigorous task ahead of them. Another 2 students I had lunch with yesterday, and I said, how much sleep are you guys getting every night? And one said, well, you know, I'm kind of a night person anyway, so I can go to about 4 o'clock in the morning, and that's what I'm doing these days. And I asked the other one, how about you? And he said, well, you know, my wife likes me to go to bed at the same time she goes to bed. And so I do, but I set an alarm that's a quiet buzz, and after I've been asleep with a nap for about a half hour, I get up and work till 2 o'clock in the morning. I thought, oh, my goodness, you know. Professors as well, of course, we begin to regret all of these assignments that we've given because we, too, have got to meet some deadlines and turn in some papers, and so we are reading big time at this time of the year. I can imagine that some of you are practically in tears of exhaustion as you move into this end period and into the time of exams next week, those of you who are going to have them. So what I'd like to look at today is the question of how you get through times like this. You know, what is it that God gives us? How did Christ handle these things? Most of us are extended just beyond anything that we've known. I know myself, in working on doctoral studies, I was telling the group this yesterday, that towards the end, when it was time to get that dissertation in, and we're moving right down to the end of the line, I'd work most of the night and then get up and go to the office in the morning and sometimes sit outside and just cry. Nobody can expect any more from me than what I am presently doing, you know. And maybe you have reached that point from time to time in your own experience. Well, I think we're given an answer as to how to handle things in Hebrews 12, 1-3. Jesus facing an incredibly critical and very, very heavy week. And when I look at Hebrews 12, 1-3, it's always the passage that comes to mind on the three occasions that my wife and I have had a wonderful opportunity to visit in Israel, each time with an Insight for Living trip. And we'll be up on the Mount of Olives, ready to walk down a crooked and very steep path across the valley, up the other side, into the old city, along that road that they call the Via Dolorosa, the painful walk, the way of pain, and then out to the other side to Golgotha, and also the area where Jesus was probably buried. So I stand up there and think of that and wonder, Lord, how did you do that? You know, I mean, obviously, the night before he was arrested, he was so constrained and so moved in prayer that he's sweating great drops of blood. So he understands fully what is about to happen. And the question is, how do you get the courage up, you know, to just launch out and begin to walk down that valley and across and on the other side? But Jesus did, you know. This was Passover week, and now he's going to have to pass over that valley and pass through that city and pass into and through that incredible experience of death and then later on, of course, resurrection. So he knows all those things. He's actually going to become the Passover lamb on our behalf. An amazing thing. And so he's about to complete the work that he came to do. Now, you and I are not facing a group of hostile, despising rulers, people all the way from Pilate to high priest to thieves on the cross, all of them throwing incredible insults at you. You know, you're going to get exams from professors who are basically friendly, aren't we? We are all rooting for you and hoping for you. And believing in you that you will be able to do your very best. But Jesus was facing a final exam, and our exams are only going to last a week next week, and then they'll be through. And Jesus' final week is also about that. It's short but brutal. And that's the way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here's the passage then that really strikes me. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Heavenly Father, help these words to sink into our minds, we pray. Help that vision of a final task completed that's so inspired, that so filled the Lord Jesus Christ with strength, that the joy that he would anticipate was a strength that he was given in order to go through that week on our behalf. And so we pray, Father, that we who are facing much less trials would be able to look beyond these trials, beyond these exams, to the point of it all, the reason of it all, and the culmination of it all, and find joy in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know fairly well what the scripture background is of this passage. That essentially we've had chapter 11 that has given us a catalog of all the heroes of the faith, or many, many of them, throughout the Old Testament. Some of them named and some that are simply alluded to. It seems that Isaiah is in here, reputed to have been sawn asunder. And then Jeremiah is in here, also thrown into a pit. And so he has already reviewed all of these people from Abel through Isaiah and probably into intertestamental heroes as well. And says, finally, in verse 39, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Now begins something very interesting, that here somehow or another we are united with these saints of the past. They are surrounding us, he says, interesting word. And yet these men who are all commended for their faith, the scripture says, did not receive, at least they did not receive fully, what had been promised to them, because only together with us would they be made perfect. There's a sense then in which all of the saints of the world, from the beginning of the world to the present, are all waiting for what God is doing in our lives today. And what he will do as in the time that he gives us as we move out into pastoral and evangelistic and other kinds of encouragement ministries. So this is who is preceding us. Now, I'm interested to see that in chapter 12, verse 1, where it begins, it says, "Since therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." He's not saying here, since we are preceded by so many faithful and wonderful people. He's saying that we are surrounded by them, so that in some mystical sense, they are possibly spectators. Are we in their presence? Is heaven a place off there, or is heaven right out here? You see? And somehow or another, there is some ability to see, to experience, to, I don't know whether encourage, but to be aware of what we are going through. In some mysterious way, we are surrounded by the saints of the ages who have gone through experiences like what we are facing, and in many cases, worse than what we will ever face. So we're encouraged by the fact that others have gone through trials a lot worse than papers and exams. We've seen the biblical characters here, and I think also of historical characters. Now, in our case, in the missions department, we think of missionaries a lot. We think about the heroes of the faith. And one of the greatest heroes in my book would be William Carey, who we oftentimes think of as the father of modern missions. He wasn't the first Protestant missionary, and of course there were plenty of Catholic missionaries before that, and Eastern missionaries, Nestorian missionaries. There have been a lot of kinds of missionaries, but William Carey really began the modern missionary movement. He accomplished an incredible amount with his life. It was 40 years uninterrupted work in India. And one of the sermons that apparently he used to motivate those around him to throw themselves into the work of missions was actually taken from Isaiah 54, 1-3. I'd like to just have a quick look at that, because it's in a portion where you begin to talk about God's culmination and positive culmination for the people of Israel. Now, nobody has a copy of this sermon, incidentally. It's called "Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God." That's all anybody knows about what this sermon was about, plus what the text was. So it would be nice. Maybe he lived in an oral society and had to leave it at the oral stage. All right, it says in 54, 1 and 2, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." Now, for William Carey, that was a declaration of expectation of God doing great things. I don't know whether he had precisely the same millennial orientation that we have got, but he certainly was looking ahead to a time when God would restore the fortunes of his people and that he would visit this world in an incredibly victorious way. And he believed in having an ample vision, a wide vision. I think that the joy that is mentioned in the first verse about a woman who's had no children and would like to have children, he says, guess what? You're going to have more children than you could ever have born yourself. That's who you're going to have. And so I can imagine a woman like Amy Carmichael of Donavur Fellowship who went to India and remained a single woman all her life. And yet she raised family after family of orphans or girls and boys who had been rescued from temple prostitution. Those were her children, you see. She had none of her own, but she had many more that she did not personally bear, but to whom she was their mother. And so we can expect great things of God. And this attitude of expectancy, this attitude of a sure vision of the way things would be at the end of his life and on beyond his life is what drove William Carey to do what he did. He went on to India. He reestablished the basis of missions. One of the reasons why he's the father of missions today is that he called people back to the fact that the Bible is commanding Christians today to take the gospel to the end of the world. In his day and age, people felt generally that the Great Commission had been given to the apostles, they did it, and it's not incumbent upon us. It must have been kind of embarrassing when he faced his Baptist fellowship and finally said to them, well, fellows, let me ask you something. On what authority, since we're Baptists, are we baptizing Christians? Oh, because Jesus said, go out there and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. By what authority do we teach Christians? Well, because what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. He said to go out there and teach. Mm-hmm. And what about this all-nation stuff then? So we've got half the verse is inspired and the other is not. Half is applicable, but not the other half. You know, and he just really drilled them as a group of Baptist ministers with the idea, if you're going to accept baptism and discipleship, you better accept the idea that this is supposed to be being done in all the world by all of us. And so with that and many other arguments, he got them to open up to the idea of world evangelization. Well, he went over to India and spent 40 years. He translated the New Testament into Bengali. He had a rough version within 5 years. And then, by the way, he showed it to people around about him, and nobody could understand it. And that's because he'd produced what we would think of as almost an interlinear translation. You know, you look at an interlinear, and you say, you know, that's a little bit hard to read. You know, all of the syntax is different. But he was not deterred. He went back and did the whole thing all over again and eventually produced 14 different translations in different Indian languages. Amazing piece of work for one man in one lifetime. He ended the practice of widow burning in India. He was absolutely appalled to find out that the social security system was that in India at that time was that wives were expected to die when their husbands died. And so on their funeral pyre, they also would be burned. Well, that was just a horrifying, grisly practice. He began to argue against it. And although he respected Indian culture very much, there were negative elements of it that he helped to end. He founded a university, Serampore College, that is there in India today. He produced 1,000-page grammar of Sanskrit, for goodness sake. There's no end to what this person did. But he also had setbacks. For example, when all of his manuscripts, all this great work he'd produced, burned up in a warehouse fire in the print shop. And he had to go back and basically produce it, not from copies, but from nothing, all over again. So if you think you faced challenges, William Carey, perhaps more. He was asked towards the end of his life how he managed. You know, why did he get so much done in the face of these kinds of adversities? And he said, well, I only have one quality. I can plod. And so he could just sort of get up and do it every day. And that's what enabled him to keep going. But I think that more than anything, it was his original vision of in laying out your tent stakes, enlarging your vision, having that concept of a people gathered from all nations through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and realizing that's what I am working on. And that's what drives him forward in all of the sacrifices that he made, including the loss of two wives and two children while he was there. Well, let's get back to Jesus himself, how he managed to endure this last week. Because it says here that for the joy set before him, he's going to endure this. But he will endure the cross, scorn the shame, and is, as the writer of Hebrews says, set down at the right hand of God. So enduring the cross, a patient, hopeful waiting. That's what this endurance is. It's very interesting to look at this in the lexicon and see what's behind this, hupomenes, that you wait because you're hopeful. You endure because you're hopeful. If you weren't hopeful, you'd stop waiting and get onto something else. In Spanish, it's really interesting that esperar is wait, but esperar is also hope. Same word, you see? And I'm interested to see that even in Greek, you have this same idea that if you're waiting, there's got to be an element of hope. Because if you did not hope, you would not wait, you would not continue in what you're doing. And then he scorned the shame of the cross, rather like Paul. And perhaps Paul picked up his own attitude toward the gospel when he said, I am not ashamed, Romans 1:18, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ. Normally, you would be ashamed of a cross. I don't think anybody's walking around today with an electric chair model hanging around their neck or a gibbet or whatever like that, but we all have crosses. You say, I'm not ashamed of the cross of Christ. Jesus says, I despise it. I don't care about the shame of this cross. There probably are more honorable ways to die. And in many cultures, there are like despicable ways of dispatching someone, and there are honorable ways of dispatching someone. The cross was the worst way to dispatch somebody. And Jesus says, that's okay. I don't mind. It's going to accomplish the same end. I am here to die for the sins of the world. That is what I came to do. That is what I'm about to do. And I can just anticipate what's going to happen because of this. Men, women, and children from all ages and all cultures are going to be bought with the sacrifice that I am going to make. And thinking about that, and that joy of seeing those people there, that's exactly what he's thinking about. I'm sure he's also anticipating a joyful return to the Father. There's no doubt that he feels isolated on the cross. He says, in fact, and calls out, why have you forsaken me? So as a man, he clearly does feel that his Father is distant from him. And so he knows up there on the Mount of Olives before he goes down to Jerusalem, he knows that there is going to be this time of awful sense of separation from the Father. I mean, how can you separate the Trinity from one another? They are one another. They are distinct, and yet they are one another. But something is going to be driven apart here for this relatively brief time. But he's going to be rejoined, you might say, reunited intimately with the Father when he gets to the other side of that city and is eventually raised from the dead. And so he can anticipate those things. He knows that. And that's the kind of a joy that gives him the strength to move through the sacrifice and the pain of what he is about to endure. But believers today, let's look on to believers today and think about what examples we've got here. And I've got a book here by Gracia Burnham. It's interesting that it's just 1 year ago, almost this week, that Gracia Burnham was on campus. She, along with her husband Martin, were captured by Abu Sayyaf back in 2001 in the Philippines when they tried to take a vacation to celebrate their anniversary. And they went to a small resort on a little island, and Abu Sayyaf, a radical Muslim group in the Philippines, captured them and a number of other guests there, and kept them for over a year. And so Gracia was traipsed around with her husband through the jungles, fleeing from the army, frequently being shot at by the army as they tried to close in. And eventually her husband was killed in the final rescue attempt, and she escaped shot in the leg. Well, you know, this is a pretty deep experience for anybody to go through. Gracia is definitely my wife's favorite woman. She has read In the Presence of My Enemies, and perhaps you should read that too, and then also this book that came out a little bit later, To Fly Again. You know, how do you recover and come back from this kind of a deep experience? I know that when Penny goes to visit Greg's wife on Monday, she goes down and spends a couple of hours with Lisa, who has MS, multiple sclerosis. So she's basically immobile. And Penny is reading right now To Fly Again by Gracia Burnham to her. And it has this healing and helping and soothing effect, I believe. It's getting her through these difficult times. And you wonder how people like Ursula Harris and Hall Harris. We all know Hall, maybe a little bit better than his wife because we've been in his classes, but we know that these folks have been suffering not just intensely over the last 3 months of this year, since graciously she got a new kidney, but then all kinds of other complications have come into the picture. But they had difficulties for 8 years prior to that as well. So, you know, people are going through rough stuff, rougher than any 1 week of exams or our career even here at seminary. But here's Gracia talking about the long road to joy, the long road to joy. She says, at times it's hard to see cause for joy in our life. When circumstances have conspired to wear us down, to drain our patience, to dash our hopes and dreams, we feel within us the very opposite of joy. We are frustrated, depressed, and even sometimes resentful. And I love her honesty about this because she says that she felt that way when she was in captivity. Only the long perspective, the divine perspective, can bring back the joy to our heart. Only when we remind ourselves that God is for us, Romans 8:31. Never against us. Only then can we rise above our immediate feelings. The fact that we celebrate Christmas or even Easter as a season of joy is because we now have the big picture. We see what God was up to all along. Out of confusion and distress, He has brought salvation and hope. I know that whenever I'm facing a daunting task, I look beyond that and ask myself, how are you going to feel when you get this done? What kind of joy will you have when you get to the other side of this, when the exams are done, when this task is done, whatever it is that you're facing? When we're in the middle of difficulties, it really seems like time is passing slowly. I look back in my own life to a period serving with team and having a confrontation with a very, very difficult person on one of our fields, and it felt like it was happening for years. And I look back at it and think, no, it was August to December of 1984. That's all it was. It was 4 months. You know, why did you feel that it was going on for eternity? But eventually, it was over. One of my most encouraging friends in Venezuela, who I would turn to at any moment of discouragement, John Conaway up in Punto Fijo, if I really felt bad, I'd just get in the car, take one of my boys, and drive up and see John and say, John, what am I supposed to be doing about this? I've got an alcoholic man here who's messing around, and I don't know whether to kick him out of the church or keep him in or what I should do. And, you know, John would give me advice. He was my mentor in Venezuela. And he would say, Mike, I want to tell you what my most encouraging phrase in the Bible is. And he was always a little bit, you know, he would pick up interesting little scratches of verses. So I said, what is it, John? He said, it came to pass. It came to pass. He said, you got to remember that, Michael. Whatever is happening right now is it came to pass. It is going to be over. And so I learned from John not to not to luxuriate in the pain of my present circumstances, but to realize that it was going to be over at some point and things were going to be a lot better. Today in Valencia, there's a thriving, wonderful church, and we're actually trying to figure out if or how we can start a certificate of biblical studies program there at that church, and not just that church, but in Valencia for all of the churches. So the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah, we read in Nehemiah. People gathered there with an immense task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and putting a destroyed city back together, almost a challenge as big as what they're probably facing this morning in Tuscaloosa or in Birmingham, what they're facing in Sendai, Japan. And the word of Jeremiah to them, of Ezra, would be, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Can you visualize that vision of a completed task when all that God wanted to do in the world, all that Jesus died to get accomplished, gets done, and you're in the midst of it rejoicing with all those who have ever named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history? That's a wonderful vision, and I pray that it will empower you in the week to come and any other trials that you may experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace, the provision of your mercy and strength that you've given, not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to many, many others, hosts of Christians who have lived through the ages. A grace and a help and strength that many of us have already experienced, and we believe that we will experience yet further in our lives. Thank you, God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, promised us that he would never leave us or forsake us. And he said that in the midst of giving the Great Commission, that he would be with those people as they did that to the end of the age. And so on the basis of your presence with us, Lord Jesus, we take strength and our hearts are filled with joy. In your name we pray. Amen.